Let's take our Bibles tonight and open up with me to the book of Colossians chapter 3. And we continue our series of messages looking at the 3:16s of the Bible. Some of the concepts of the 3:16 series have been a snap to put together. I mean, just really, really easy. Others have been a difficult stretch sometimes. And we've had to pull in a lot of context to figure out what it is that we're dealing with. Tonight's is one that is incredibly easily digested, one of those portions of Scripture that, boy, you can just latch on to it and you can get so many good but simple truths out of it. And that's what we're looking at tonight. Rather than going through Colossians chapter 3 to set up the context, as we've said in this series, from the time of salvation to the time that we are called home to eternity, there's a lot of things that transpire in our Christian life that deals with our personal growth and growing closer to the Lord and spiritual discipline and all those kinds of things that take place. Colossians chapter 3, if you took the time to read through it, it's going to start out by telling us that we need to set our priorities right. And as Christians, we ought to know that. We need to have our priorities and life right. And if anybody ought to have their priorities right, it ought to be the child of God. The next thing that you would see in Colossians, where the Bible tells us that we have to mortify our members that are here on the earth. In other words, we die to the flesh. We take care of the fleshly, sinful things that are still raging in our life and we still battle with, and the Lord says, destroy those things. We are supposed to put off the vestiges of the old man, and then we are to recognize that we are one in Christ regardless of ethnicity. Putting on the vestiges of the new man is the next thing that Colossians 3 is going to deal with. And what exactly does that look like? We know that as Christians, we are told that we are supposed to put on the new man, which is in Christ Jesus. But what does that look like? Chapter 3 and verse 14. The Bible says, "And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness." So the first thing that we want to look at tonight as we put on the new man is that we put on the garment of charity. Kind of goes hand in hand with what we talked about this morning, doesn't it? We've got to put on the garment of charity. Now, what in the world is this talking about, and why is this something that we put on above all other things as a Christian? Back up to verses 12 and 13. It says, "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye." Would you agree that verses 12 and 13, those are some pretty important Christian virtues that we ought to have? I mean, when you look through those, I would say that every one of us as Christians, we would agree that these are virtues we ought to have. Sometimes they're difficult for us to enact. They're difficult for us to do, but I think we would agree that we would do well if we did those. Now, can you do every one of those without love? Sure you can. Can you be merciful but not love somebody like you ought to? Can you be kind to somebody but not love them like you ought to? Can those not just be actions that you do? Can you not be humble? Can you not be meek? Can you not be long-suffering with somebody? Why does the Lord say in verse 14, above all of those things, put on charity? Keep your marker here. Go back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Once again, a passage talking to the Christian. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, you know what the chapter's about, right? We call it the love chapter. And, you know, charity suffereth long. There's that word, charity, the agape love. But before we ever get to talk about that, and that's the problem I think sometimes, is because we jump into chapter 13 and verse 4 thinking it's verse 1. And it isn't. Verse 1 says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing." Can you do all those things and not have charity? Obviously. So why is it that the Bible says charity above all else. It is because charity, God's agape love, has got to drive why we show mercy, why we are kind, why we are humble, and all those kinds of things. Because if not, here's what happens. We show somebody mercy. Can a judge that doesn't even know the Lord as Savior show somebody mercy? Do you know lost people? Maybe you've got lost neighbors and they're kind. I mean, very nice individuals. I mean, you look out your window, it's fall, and there they are out there raking your lawn. You say, boy, don't I wish. But there they are, just being so kind. Can a lost person do that? Yeah. Have you known humble lost people? I mean, just very lowly, humble individuals, very meek. Have you known some lost people that are so long-suffering, you're like, how do you put up with that? So can a Christian do that without love as well? Yeah, we can be motivated for all the wrong reasons. The Bible tells us that above all else, put on charity. According to 1 Corinthians 13, I can talk right, I can preach right, I can believe right, I can give right, I can even die right. But if I don't have charity, I am nothing, I accomplish nothing, and I'm just an annoying, irritating sound. And don't you know some Christians that are just an irritating, annoying sound? Because the things that they do are not done in agape love. The things they say are not done with agape love. I don't think any of us would want that to be the summary of our life, where we say, I am nothing, I accomplish nothing, and I'm just an annoying, irritating sound. The garment of charity is something that has got to be worn at all times. If the garment of charity, above all else, is put on first, is that not going to change how we show love and mercy and kindness and forgiveness and long-suffering and all those kinds of things? Isn't it going to change everything? It's got to come first. Not later, oh yeah, that's right, I got to love them. Yeah, okay, let's let that catch up in the mix. But I did the right things. Yeah, but was it motivated because you loved them, or was it just motivated out of duty? You know, when we as believers in Christ come to the judgment seat of Christ, the Bible talks about our works that will be burned up. Like hay, wood, and stubble, just gone. And only that which was done for Christ is going to last. You see, we can do a lot of good things, right things. We may have been 100% right, but we did it for self and selfish motives. We didn't do it for Christ, and it's just going to disappear. And we'll have no reward for the labor. Everything's got to be driven by charity. That has to drive us. The garment of charity has got to be worn at all times. Back to Colossians 3. Back to Colossians chapter 3. The first part of verse 15 says, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts." It's interesting. Love and peace go together. The hippie movement of the 60s, they talked a lot about love and peace, didn't they? But there's a big problem with their message of love and peace. First of all, their message of love was only one of three types. It was phileo, which is just brotherly love, friendship. It was storge, which is family. And if you know any of the history, it was an awful lot of eros in there. There was the sexual movement at the same time. But what was missing? Agape. Agape was missing. And then peace. The peace that the world has to offer has absolutely nothing to do with the peace of God and the peace that God offers to our hearts, and a peace that is between us and God, not between each other. That's all they could offer. But God's peace, Christian, is supposed to rule our hearts. Why is that? Well, let's go to the book of Matthew chapter 15. And by the way, as you're turning to Matthew chapter 15, notice that that verse in Colossians says, let the peace rule your heart. You know what that tells me? That tells me I can choose to say, no, I'm not going to let peace rule my heart. I want to, you know, exact a pound of flesh. I want to get right. I want to get this even, blah, blah, blah. I have to allow, permit peace to rule. In chapter 15, notice what it says here in verse 17. Jesus asked the question, do not ye yet understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth into the belly and is cast out into the draught? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man. Is it not important that charity and peace have the rule of our hearts? Because everything else will come out of it. How we react, how we respond, how we conduct our lives at work, at school, at home, if peace and charity are the rule of our life, it's going to affect everything. And it's going to change everything too. It's part of what the Christian is supposed to put on as the new man. Back in Colossians chapter 3, verse 15 gives us something else. Not only are to we let the peace of God rule in our hearts, to which also you're called in one body, it says, and be ye thankful. So the attitude of gratitude is a part of the new man. It's a part of the new garment that we put on. Go back to the book of Romans, chapter 1. Do you realize that the attitude of ingratitude is a mark of lost people? It's not supposed to be the mark of Christians. We are supposed to have a spirit of thanksgiving. We are only 18 days away from Thanksgiving. Is that hard to believe? And then you do the math and we're really close to Christmas. And you do the math and we're really close to 2021 being over. And it's like, didn't it just start? And it's like, nope, we're getting ready to go into 2022. We are so close. The whole concept of gratitude is not something that is for one day of the week or one day of the year. It is supposed to be something 365 days. I would challenge you to think about something. If the attitude of gratitude is not your attitude 364 days of the year, can it really be that one day of the year? Or is it just a facade? It's like, oh, it's this, you know, all of a sudden now we get real cutesy with our, oh, I'm so thankful for this, I'm so thankful for that. But 364 days of the year, we're a grouchy, complaining grump. So does that really count on Thanksgiving Day? I don't think it would. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. We have a world that is not very thankful. Our world is greedy. Our world wants more. You just see the ingratitude all over the place. But Christians, you and I, we are to be individuals that are men and women of gratitude. The story is told that Andrew Carnegie, he was a multimillionaire. He left $1 million to one of his relatives, who in return cursed him thoroughly because he had left $365 million to public charities and had cut him off with just a measly $1 million. Huh. I don't know. Wouldn't that be nice to find out somebody left you $1 million? Wouldn't you be happy with that? A fellow by the name of Samuel Leibowitz, he was a criminal lawyer and a judge. He saved 78 men from the electric chair. How many do you suppose ever came back and thanked him? Not a one. Remember Jesus, and he healed the 10, and only how many came back to thank him? One. What is our attitude concerning gratitude? Are we grateful individuals? Let's go back to the book of Colossians chapter 3. Here's something else that is supposed to mark us in our Christian walk. Verse 16, the Bible says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. That's what we're supposed to do. So let's talk about the teaching of God's word. We are to let God's word dwell in us richly with all wisdom. Again, there's that where you have to let it happen. It's not something that's just going to happen. You have to allow it. You have to open up your heart. You have to open up your mind to what the Lord Jesus Christ is trying to tell you in His Word. You cannot open your Bible and say, I did my devotion. I read the Scripture for today. But your heart's all closed off. And you're not open to what the Lord wants to teach you, what He wants to show you. Or you say, well, I'm not going to read over there because I don't want to know what that says. I'm going to read something safe. I'll read the 23rd Psalm for the 150th time this year because it's safe. You know, I'm okay there. No, we have to be in God's Word. As we are supposed to let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly with all wisdom, it means a couple of different things. First of all, you have to be in the Word to get the Word in you. You have to be in the Word to get the Word in you. There is no other way, and there is no substitute for it. You say, oh, I read good Christian books. I read good Christian magazines. I listen to good Christian music. That's not the same as being in the Word. It is no substitute. You got to be in the Word. I ask you, do you have a time in your life, in your day, every day, where you get alone with the Lord? Is there kind of that set moment of time that you set aside and you say, Lord, this is when I am just opening up your Word? You say, oh, every morning I do that. That's good. Others of you say, I can't do that in the morning. I'd fall asleep. You know, I'm just trying to stay awake. If I start to read, okay. So what do you do at lunch? What do you do at supper time? There's got to be some point in the day where you get alone with the Lord and spend time with Him. When is it? If you had to write that down on a piece of paper, you say, every day, roughly around this time, or this is my schedule for being with God, this is when I open up God's Word. I used to always, when I was a kid growing up, when Mom was working at the nursing home, I was the one that always would kind of tidy things up. That was just, I was a little bit of a neat freak. And I wanted everything tidied up. My dad always left his Bible open on the table. Right where we're eating breakfast, lunch, supper, there was Dad's Bible. It's always open. And I says, Dad, how come you don't put your Bible away? His answer was, because I'm not finished. And I said, well, you were there this morning? He says, yeah, but I'm not done. So I finally quit with that. And Dad's Bible, for the majority of my life, stayed open at that one spot in the house where he was in God's Word multiple times a day. I still remember when Dad couldn't hold his Bible anymore. He was shaking so bad. And his vision, he couldn't juggle it with his trifocals. He couldn't see it anymore. So we had bought Dad a big, huge, large print Bible. And he would sit on the edge of his bed, and we bought him a music stand. And he set the Bible on the music stand so he didn't have to hold it. And he would sit there and read his Bible. You know, those are memories that shows me how important the Word of God was to my dad. And it's memories that I wanted to pass down. You know, I wanted to be able to pass down a Bible like his, a Bible that was falling apart, a Bible that was marked up and had notes all over it and things like that. What do you have to show that you're faithful in God's Word? We have got to be in His Word to get the Word into us. The second thing is, you have to do something with what you read. The first word, as I said, of verse 16 is, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. You've got your Bible reading plan. You've gone through the Bible, studied your Bible, or read your Bible through, you know, in a year. Maybe you're on the fast track and you do it in 6 months. You say, oh, I've read my Bible through umpteen times. Okay, what'd you learn? What did you learn? What did you get out of it today? I read 20 chapters today. I'm all caught up. Great. What'd you learn? What are you going to do with it? There's got to be an answer to that. If there's not an answer to that, just reading the Word of God's not enough. You got to do something with it. James says, be ye doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. How many Christians deceive themselves because they read God's Word every day, never missed a day, but never once put it into practice? That's not letting the Word of God dwell in us richly. You know, to make God's Word stick with you, what you've read, do something with it. You say, oh, there's no way I could read 20 chapters a day. I don't even know if I could read 20 verses a day. Read one and do something with it. Read one and do something with it. Write down what you did with it. When you're studying God's Word, ask the Lord, say, Lord, okay, I've read this. Now how can I put it into practice? How can I use this today, Lord? Show me. Give me an idea. I want to put it into practice. Because that's what God's Word is supposed to be. So the teaching of the Word of God, you have to be in the Word to get the Word in you. You got to do something with it. The third thing, go to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. The third thing is that you have to allow God's Word to grow you. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. If so be you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Part of God's plan of love and redemption for us is that you and I as Christians would grow wise in Him, that we would grow in the knowledge of Him, that we would grow strong in Him. In Ephesians 4, it says that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. The teaching of the Word is supposed to grow us up. Is it having that effect in us? Let's go back to Colossians chapter 3. And let's get, and by the way, Colossians 3:16, the first part we just saw, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Now, as you're reading through this, you got to catch the little grammatical things. Notice that there is not a comma. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, comma, teaching and admonishing. It is a semicolon. So what that means is a whole brand new connected thought. It's not a period because it is connected to the whole, but it's a separate thought in itself. Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Let's talk about the purpose of music. And I guess, you know, in all these passages that we have been looking at, there's always at least a point that just kind of lights me up, sets me on fire. Here's my point tonight. This dead middle of the message. Isn't that great? Here's the thing. We just get done on Sunday nights with all the music practices. And so now with us doing the little combined ensemble choir chorale thing that we're doing in the back, by the time I'm coming in here, my mind's just going... I know you can't tell, but it really is. And it's like, man, I get up here to lead singing and I got to, okay, get back focused here, kind of slow down, calm down, get readjusted to what I'm doing here. Because I enjoy music and I enjoy the groups and I enjoy the songs and I enjoy just the opportunity to be able to be a part of helping them to be able to minister music. To me, that is fun. I hope you enjoy it. And I know that you do. But it's one of the greatest gifts that God's given to us as Christians. Who else has something to sing about but us? You know, we've got a reason to sing. The world doesn't. We do. But as you look at this, the Bible talks about that we are so, and it names off these different categories, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. A fellow by the name of Adam Clark wrote an old commentary. He says that the different categories of songs are given to show that the Lord loves variety. Don't you love variety? I don't want to listen to the same thing over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. I like variety. So what's the variety that the Lord gives us? He says, first of all, singing psalms. And that's exactly what that means. The psalms, I wish that we had the musical score, God's musical score to the psalms, because those were songs. David sitting out there with his sheep and sitting out there in a cave or sitting out there on the lonely hillside or whatever, he wrote the music. And he put these songs or these psalms to music. I would love to hear what it sounded like. Throughout the psalms are, because it's a musical book, it talks about all the different ways and the musical instruments that we can be used to praise the Lord. And as you read through the psalms, everything from stringed instruments to cymbals, to horns, to reed instruments, all of those are mentioned in the psalms that can be used to accompany the words of that psalm and to offer it up as an offering to God in praise and worship. Then there's the hymns. Albert Barnes writes, a hymn is properly a song or an ode in honor of God. With us now, it denotes a short poem composed for religious services and sung in praise to God. The next category that's given is spiritual songs. The Greek word is oudeis, which means spiritual odes that are derived from our experience of walking with God. And then he says singing. So raising our voice, making a melody in our hearts and from our hearts to the Lord. Now, music is a church splitter. I mean, let's just acknowledge that. It is a church splitter, and there's a lot of churches that have been split over music. If there are not some strong, decisive standards that are given, you say, well, everybody's not going to agree with that. But there's got to be some standards where the music is concerned, because music will destroy a church sometimes faster than doctrine will. I mean, really, really quickly. And so we've got to be very, very careful with this. While the criteria may seem subjective, there has got to be a line to draw. And here's the problem. The mentality with most people is, how close can I get to the line without going over? If you draw a line because you've got to have something that says this is where we're at, then you get away from that line. You back up from it so that you can see the line in a distance and know I'm nowhere close to it. I'm okay. No, that's not the way we think. Oh, let's get as close as we can get. Well, I didn't go over, did it? If you have to say that, probably shouldn't have been done because it went too far. It got too close. It's dangerous to get to a line. You know those ding-a-lings that want to take pictures at the Grand Canyon? And they go over the edge? Why did they do that? When you look at, and I've been there, when you look at where they put the warning rails and stuff like that, it's far enough away from the edge. Somebody just wants to get as close as they can get to it. And then they want to sue the National Park Service because they fell over? How can you feel sorry for that? You go to the zoo, there's a reason there's a fence. There's a reason the sign says, don't cross the fence. But here's some genius that thinks, oh, I can get in there, they won't bother me. Look at me, take my picture, post it. I'm a celebrity. No, you're an idiot. And you're about to be lunch, you know? Oh, but let's sue the zoo. Oh, they didn't take precautions. It's not the case at all. What does the Bible tell us about music? I want to draw out some musical standards from this. The first standard is this. It is not about the instrumentation. It's about the words. It's not about the instrumentation. It's about the words. There are many, many good songs that have been written, currently written, that are ruined by the instrumentation. You've got the whiny guitars and the banging drums and the overpowering music that distracts from the message. As you read this passage here in Colossians, you notice that the Colossians passage, and it's repeated again in Ephesians, says absolutely nothing about the instrumentation. And even when the instrumentation is mentioned in the Psalms, it's minimal, the mentioning of it. What's important is the message. If the message is clouded by the music, and it becomes a distraction to the message, then it needs to be chucked because it's not doing its job. You say, well, what's its job? Notice again what it says here in verse 16. Teaching and admonishing one another. And then it gives the variety of the songs. Do you realize, Christians, that when we listen to music, it is to have one of those two purposes? And notice a purpose that's not in there. Entertainment. Entertainment. That's not there. We are to listen for the teaching and the admonishing. Go with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Second Timothy chapter 2, look at verse 2. Paul told Timothy, he said in 2 Timothy 2:2, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. Don't deviate from the message, Timothy. What I've taught you, you teach others. You pass that on. Do we realize that music is something that is supposed to pass on the teaching of God's Word, Christian? And that music does not, Christian music, does not have the right to take poetic license to the Word of God. It doesn't have that right. Because if you do that, what you end up doing is using the music to teach something that is not in the Bible. Oh, well, we got to fill this in. We got to do that. Why? Why? What you've done is planted something that now becomes truth. Oh, because it was in that song. No. It's got to teach truth. Next thing it's got to do is admonish. The word literally means to warn. You ever thought of music being a warning? Read through your hymns and your hymnal and think about the warning that's there as they talk about the holiness of God. You go through the first set of your songs in your hymnal. Oh, worship the King. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing. Holy, holy, holy. Great is thy faithfulness. How great thou art. You look at those songs. Don't they warn us? They warn us about the goodness of God. They provide the challenge, the encouragement for us to live and to do right. And then in Colossians 3, again, it says that we are supposed to have the teaching, the admonishing, and the variety of these songs. And it says, singing with grace in your hearts for each other's pleasure. Is that what it says? What does it say? So our music should be for the Lord. This isn't America's Got Talent. It's not The Voice. It is supposed to be for the Lord. It's not for man's awards. So many of the modern churches today, and I've heard this personally, they will talk about their show that they put on before the, whatever you want to call it, their little pep talk, their rah-rah session, and they talk about the first set of music and the second set, and it's all a part of their music package. That is straight out of the world. That's the way the world looks at a concert venue. We're not here to put on a package. We're not here to have one set and another set. We're hopefully here to sing these songs for the Lord. That's who's supposed to be worshipped and honored in our music. Johann Sebastian Bach said that all music should have no other end and aim than the glory of God and the soul's refreshment. Where this is not remembered, there is no real music, but only a devilish hubbub. He headed all of his compositions, JJ, the initials, Jesus Juva, which means Jesus help me. He ended every one of his compositions, SDG, the initials for Soli Dei Gratia, which means to God alone be the glory. The songs, the hymns that we sing, it's really not for us. It's for the Lord. What we get to enjoy is the spillover blessing. And if God is pleased and honored and blessed, and that just spills over and fills the place, that's how we get to enjoy it. But it's ultimately for the Lord. And if we ever forget that, God help us. God help us. The music can never become something divisive in this church. Never. It ain't worth it. It isn't worth it. And if it happens, then we have lost sight of what the purpose of music is for. The final thing we look at as we close out verse 17 is the pretense for all of that we do. And whatsoever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. The only way, and you hear people, they'll take that verse, oh yeah, I can do that. I can do that in the name of Jesus. Jesus doesn't mind me doing that. Why, Jesus loves me, regardless of what I do. Well, yeah, Jesus does love you. It doesn't mean He loves what you do. So what does that mean? Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. That means I can do it in His name as if Jesus Himself was doing it. By His authority, by His permission, by his stamp of approval. Political ad campaigns, they'll, you know, blah, 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 all their stuff and everything else. And at the end of the ad comes this endorsement. I'm so-and-so, running for state senate, and I approve this message. Jesus has to be able to, at the end, say, I approve this message. And if he can't, then you didn't do it in Jesus' name, no matter what you say. You didn't do it whatsoever. And therefore, how can you give thanks to God the Father and the Father by him? God, thank you for letting me do something that your Son would not have approved of. Does that make any sense at all? You see how careful we have to be about, and this says, and whatsoever you do. Okay, whatsoever you do, is that pretty inclusive or does that leave lots of loopholes and gaps? Pretty inclusive? Everybody agree it's inclusive? Okay, and whatsoever you do, everything. God has got, we've got to do it thanking God because we did it with Jesus' stamp of approval and in the authority of his name. We were able to take that stamp, Jesus. Yep, he approved that. And not because we think he did, but because we could back that up from the Word of God. You see, the Lord is very, very picky about how we live, Christian. He really is. We are the King's kids. He expects a lot out of us, as well he should, because we are his. We have been bought with a price. We are not our own. We belong to him. And everything that we do in our life that has been redeemed by him, has been bought by him, we are not our own. We are his. Has got to reflect him wherever we go. By no means am I suggesting for one second that we, any of us, myself included, do this perfectly, because we stumble and fall and fail so many times, don't we? But we have a Father that loves us, forgives us, picks us back up, brushes us off, and says, now get back in there and serve me. And tonight, wherever you're at in your life as a Christian, the new man is clothed in the garment of charity, the rule of peace, the teaching of the word, guided by the right purposes of music, for the right pretense. Where are you at in your life where those things are concerned? Is the Lord saying tonight, tapping you in the heart and saying, hey, right there. Right there's an area that needs attention tonight. And will you give that area the attention that's needed? But maybe you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus as your Savior. This message is entirely for Christians. Only the Christian can put this into practice. If you're here without Jesus Christ as your Savior, you need to know, first of all, that the God that loved the Christian loved them when they weren't Christians, just like he loves you. And Jesus Christ came while we were yet sinners and died for us. And lost person, that's you. Jesus Christ loved you enough that he came to this earth to die on Calvary's cross, to shed his blood for your sins, to pay the price in full, and to rise again from the grave, so that if you would call upon his name, he could give you that forgiveness. He could give you that freedom from the bondage of sin, that the old man, the old ways has had such a hold on you, so that you could put on these things of the new man, so that you could live for him. Would you be willing tonight, if you're here without Jesus as Savior, to give us an opportunity to open God's Word with you and introduce you to Christ? Stand with me, please, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for your Word. Thank you for the truth. Thank you, Lord, that we might take your Word and apply them. And as you deal with our hearts tonight, Lord, we pray that you'd have the freedom to work. We pray especially if there is one here that doesn't know Jesus as Savior, that even tonight would be the night of salvation. We ask it in Jesus' name.